Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus then in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. O Lord, our desire is to enter into the kingdom of heaven because our desire is to be with you. You are the King. And so our desire for the kingdom of heaven is an expression of our desire for the King. Oh Lord, here in this room, those who are redeemed have come to worship you. And Lord, for those who don't yet know you, I pray that they would see Jesus Christ in the fullness of his person and of his work from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. Christ, you fulfill it all. And so I pray that you would reveal yourself to those who don't yet know you and are yet to make a profession of faith and repent and turn to you in faith. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would do a supernatural work here among us, even as your word is preached and as your people come to listen, even as your people sing and eat together. Do it for your namesake. Do it for your glory. We thank you for our time this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I introduced you to what might be one of the most comprehensive verses in the whole of Scripture. And it's at these times in the consistent exposition of Scripture as we go verse by verse, one truth at a time. It's at these times that we do well to slow down and meditate. We do well to chew on our food for thought, if you will, before swallowing. Beloved, this is the meatiest portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 17 to 20. And verse 17, in particular, is the central unifying theme of Jesus' entire sermon. And might I add, verse 17 is the central unifying theme of the whole Scripture, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And so, I don't have time for interesting, catchy introductions this afternoon. So let's begin with a little review before we dive into the ocean of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. More specifically, verse 17 and the phrase, fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment of it all. Now, last week, again, I introduced you to the outline that we're going to be following for the next few weeks, and here's the outline. Christ, the Word, and righteousness. Christ, the Word, and righteousness. Now, that's a good outline. Do you know why that's a good outline? Because it comes right out of the text. Verse 17, Christ. Verse 18 and 19, the Word. And verse 20, righteousness. And in that order, Christ, the Word, and righteousness. And look at verse 17. Look how Jesus begins then. He says, "Do not think that I came. I did not come to do that, but to do this." Why does Jesus begin in the negative? Why did he begin thus? We said last week, he did this to clean house. He did this to recalibrate their minds. He did this in order to clean house because those who were listening had been taught by the corrupt religious leadership of Jesus' day. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the rabbis, and the leaders of the people. They had postured themselves, these corrupt religious leaders, in the seats of authority and had changed the word of God into the religion of men. Rules taught by man. Works-based religion, man-made righteousness. And why did they do this? Why did they twist the word of God? In order to put themselves in the seats of authority so that they might exploit the people. And they were like sheep without a shepherd, these people. And you better believe that the leadership of Israel opposed the person and the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ. These leaders deluded the masses, and they began to teach the masses that Jesus was opposed to the word of God. That he came to abolish the word of God and destroy it, which is precisely why Jesus begins verse 17 in the negative. If you look down again, he says, "I did not come to do that. I did not come to do what they say I came to do. I didn't come to abolish or destroy, but to fulfill. And so what he needs to do in beginning in verse 17 is to clean house and to recalibrate their thinking. Because you see, the word on the street was this. This guy, Jesus, he's dangerous. He's dangerous. He doesn't teach the Bible. He isn't biblical. In fact, he doesn't roll with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And so, even more than simply cleaning house, far from simply starting in the negative, I did not come, what Jesus is saying is positive. He came to fulfill. That's what he came to do. And far from opposing the word of God, Jesus was and is the fulfillment of it all. Yea, he is the incarnation of all that's written. He is the word become flesh. We read this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh, the text says, and dwelt among us. And so far from destroying God's word, he is God's word. Far from destroying God's word, he is God's word. Now the Pharisees, the religious leadership of Israel's day, was right about one thing. Jesus did oppose their traditions. He opposed their doctrines. And Jesus, he opposed the entire religious system that they had foisted over the people. This iron curtain of religious corruption. Jesus was opposed to the religious zeitgeist of his day, the spirit of the age. They were teaching that relationship with God, that salvation, and that righteousness. Hear it, because you'll hear the echoes of all kinds of religious groups, even in this day. They, the false teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they were teaching that God's salvation and the righteousness of God is primarily an external thing. That it's works righteousness, that it's due religion rather than heart religion. Which is precisely why Jesus begins, look at chapter 5, verse 3, in beatitude. Beatitude. Because he's trying to say attitude rather than action. He's saying disposition rather than deeds. Christianity, heavenly religion, is primarily a question of being. Who are we? What are we? Rather than doing. You need to hear that. If you're new to Christianity, or if you're not a Christian, you need to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with your heart, your relationship to God, and not whether you've showed up to church or done your Christian deeds. Are you a Christian? Not do you act like a Christian. Are you a Christian? Not do you do Christian things. Who and what you are is central. Not that our lives are unimportant. Oh, beloved, our lives are extremely important. But Christianity, relationship with God through Jesus Christ, is fundamentally a heart issue. Because who you are internally will determine what you do. What you are will determine how you live. The heart, beloved, is the engine room of our lives, where the ignition fires and the chambers of our soul are inflamed. And so we live. And so flow the issues of life. Even as we're used to singing in this church, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands, let them move. My feet, let them be swift and beautiful. My lips, let them be filled with messages for thee. Friends, this is what God has taught his people throughout the ages, in and through his word. But that's not what the religion of Jesus' day taught. Jesus and the Word of God opposed the religious system of the first century. Jesus and the Word of God opposed the Pharisees and the religious system that they foisted over the people, which is why our Lord begins in the negative and why he says over and over again in this sermon, look down at verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, and again verse 20, assuredly for I say to you, and you go on verse 21, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Why did he have to say that over and over again? Because the Pharisees were teaching one thing, and Jesus had to remind them, no, that's wrong. What I'm telling you is word. What I am telling you is exactly what God has always been saying. And so Jesus Christ opposed the artificial man-made system that controlled the people. And look at verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds man-made, counterfeit, heartless, godless righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you ain't going to heaven. That's what Jesus said. Unless your righteousness is determined by God, defined by his word, and found in Christ, then you are going to hell. That's what Jesus said. In Christ alone, we sung, my hope is found. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so now, as we unpack in brief what it means to be fulfilled, what it means for Christ to fulfill the law and the prophets, I pray that you would hear and see the gospel in its fullness from the whole of the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what you need to do is, and what I exhort you to do often, is buckle your safety belt. Are you ready to do this? Because we're going to go from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament so that we see what Christ meant by being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Are you ready? Here we go. I don't know how much I'm going to get through, but this is why we're focusing and giving our attention to these passages for a few weeks now. Here we go. Are you ready? The first church was the Jewish church. Do you remember this? Acts chapter 2. All the Jews come into Jerusalem. They hear Peter preach. They're converted. What do? Baptize and repent for the forgiveness of sins. And they do it. And now the church is established, but it's primarily among Jewish people. And so what happens is the first gospel that should be written and is written is the gospel of Matthew. Why? Because the Jewish people needed a gospel. And Matthew writes to demonstrate to them and to the Jewish world that Jesus is in fact the Christ, their long expected Messiah. And so there's a Hebraic flavor to this gospel of Matthew. And so we hear over and over again throughout this gospel, not only in the mouth of Jesus, but from the narrator's perspective, thus is fulfilled what was written. Thus is fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. Jesus Christ is and does what Israel and no Israelite could ever be or do. He is, as we just read, the fulfillment of it all. And while fulfillment is the central unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount, it's also the central unifying theme of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Biblical Judaism now, hear it. Biblical Judaism, not the Judaism of the Pharisees. Biblical Judaism was foundationally and fundamentally based on, and it was fundamentally messianically driven. They all looked for a Savior. They all looked for Messiah. Biblical Judaism was built on the foundation of God's word, on the promise that God would bring a future deliverer. It all pointed to him. It all looked forward to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, all of it. It was more than a Sunday religion. It was more than a book to be read once a week. The word of God was determinative in the Hebrew, Israelite, Jewish culture. Yea, the word of God was their culture. Every period in Israel's history pointed to Jesus Christ. Every institution, the monarchy, the priesthood, every office in Israel's hierarchy, prophet, priest, and king, it all pointed to Jesus Christ. The whole of the entire sacrificial system was designed to point these Jews to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The whole of the Old Testament was thoroughly and is thoroughly Christocentric, Christ-centered. And Jesus is saying to all of them right now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I am the fulfillment of the whole thing. He came to fulfill the whole law and all of the prophets and everything in between. He is the fulcrum of history, past, present, and future. It all points to him. It all anticipates and finds its fullest meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, to the biblical Jew, the hope of Messiah was the promise of the past, the longing and the anticipation of the present, and their hope for the future. Now, track with me. Here we go. Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 3, but this is going to come quickly. Genesis chapter 3, after sin and the fall, God, in cursing the serpent in the garden, speaks indirectly to Adam and to Eve. And in verse 15, he promises to send a deliverer. God promises right after the fall, right at the beginning of the book, to send a deliverer, to send a Messiah, to send a Redeemer who would be born of woman. One who would crush the adversary, one who would crush the head of the serpent. And there, in the midst of death, sin has taken its course in fallen humanity, and God promises, I will send him. And then, in living color, do you know what he does next? Our heavenly Father takes matters into his own hands. Look down at verse 21. They're naked, Adam and Eve, fallen and guilty because of sin. And what does the Father do? He covers over all of their guilt. The Father takes matters into his own hands. And do you know what it means for God to make a tunic of skin for Adam and Eve? He didn't just snap his fingers and make these nice fur coats appear. He took an innocent animal from the Garden of Eden that should not have died. He took the innocent, and then Adam and Eve must have watched the Father rip open this innocent creature who submitted to God. And the blood and the violence of the whole thing, while God is making their clothes. And then it's an active verb. God clothes them. He puts it on. He didn't say, here you go, try it on, see if it fits. No, he doesn't. He takes, have you ever clothed someone? If your moms or dads, you know what it's like to clothe a little baby. Completely passive. He picks up their arms, and I imagine they're weeping as they finally learn about death. You died because of sin, and now, in order to cover your death, I've got to kill life. Life to atone for and cover over all of your sins. And so the sacrificial system began. Turn with me to Leviticus 17 then. Leviticus 17. As we look through and into this system that was initiated at the garden, in the garden by God himself, Leviticus 17. These corners of scripture that some of us hardly look into. In verse 11, God says this. He says, the life of all flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make covering for your souls, atonement. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And look at verse 14. It is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of all flesh, for the life of all flesh is in his blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And the word atonement, kafar, is where, you know, you hear this, Yom Kafar, Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, where blood sprinkled over the altar covers over the sins of the people. And so here God is saying, these sacrifices are to make a covering for you, an atonement for sin, because you died by sinning. And so, someone else is going to pay the penalty of your death by giving their life. God was setting the pattern. And if you rewind to Leviticus chapter 1, you know what the Israelite was supposed to do? Pick an animal, bring that animal to the altar, and the priest is to inspect this animal and take a knife and slaughter it, drain out all of its blood, cut it into pieces, laid on the altar, sprinkled blood. As the one who brought the animal watched this whole thing happen. To see the seriousness of sin. To see the need for forgiveness. Do you know what that system was designed to do? Heighten their awareness of sin. Their need for forgiveness. And let me just say, that was an animal. But when the Jews saw man sacrificed, what it should have done was brought them to their knees. This man who is referred to as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This entire system was designed to break our hearts, their hearts, to incite fear and guilt and shame, to teach the practitioner about the seriousness of sin and the need for forgiveness and the repetitive nature of the whole business. Sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, day after day, month after month, repetition to demonstrate what? To demonstrate the insufficiency of the actual sacrifice. To demonstrate the incompleteness of the whole business so that biblical Israelites, biblical Jews would have cried out in their own heart, who will deliver me from this body of death? The Israelites should have longed for completeness and finality. Will this ever end? The sacrificial system was designed to produce a holy dissatisfaction in the insufficiency of the sacrifices themselves, so that the Israelite looked forward to one ultimate sacrifice where sin would be atoned for and forgiven once for all. And so you see, that entire system points us to Christ. It points us to one man, his spilt blood, the atonement that he makes for sin, whose lifeblood covers over our death. Where God took the innocent, even as he did in the garden, and ripped him apart. Judicially, Jesus Christ fulfills the law. Because guess what? There are a lot of punishments and promises of wrath and judgment in the scripture. Punishment for lawbreakers. For the wages of sin is death. You know this verse. Therefore, as our substitute, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, even in as much as he absorbed all of the punishments that were promised in the Bible. The wrath of God was promised to the lawbreaker. And so the text says in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was punished for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. The punishment for our peace was upon him. And so even judicially he fulfills the requirements of the law. Let's look at the history of Israel now. Are you guys doing all right here? Because we're going at breakneck speed. Let's look at the whole history of Israel now as it looks forward to and pointed to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11, or rather 12. You remember this Passover, this high holiday. And let me just give it to you in a snapshot, okay? Because there's a lot to read there. They're in Egypt. And God says, go out. I'm going to pass through Egypt. But when I see on the doorframe of your house blood painted, I will pass over your home. The wrath will not come into your home to destroy the firstborn. What were they to do? If you read in Exodus chapter 12, the father of each household is to take a little lamb on the 10th day of the month. This little lamb, it's like bringing a puppy home. You ever had your dad bring a dog home? Everyone loves the dog. And it's a little puppy. And the lamb is in the house for 4 days, so the children fall in love with this little lamb. And then on the 14th day of that month, father takes the lamb and slaughters it before all the children, spills out all the blood, paints the doorframe, and the children are horrified. Why would you kill the innocent lamb? No, not our puppy. And then what's worse is he cuts it up, and then he cooks the thing, and then everybody eats the puppy. That's pretty wild. Because if they didn't do that, then God's wrath would come into that home and destroy. And in that celebration, the slaughtering of this lamb, this innocent lamb, though horrific, it was to commemorate and remind them that God's wrath will pass over when blood is spilt. So can you imagine for hundreds of generations, fathers, children, children becoming fathers to their children's 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 children, celebrating this Passover every year. Israel's liberated from the bondage of Egypt, and more than that, they celebrated the wrath of God that passed over and didn't fall on them. Can you imagine the Jews by the Jordan, okay? For generations, this is built into their culture and into their history because they celebrated Passover as independence every year. And then to hear John the Baptist say, behold, the Lamb of God. Not father of a household. Heavenly Father provides this lamb. And this lamb takes away the sins of the world because the little lamb you offered in your families only took away the sins of that household. And wrath passed over. But this lamb that comes down from Heavenly Father takes away the sin of the world. Once for all. And all the little gears in their minds are turning, and all culture and all of their history is coming to bear on one man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so now we see the overlap of the sacrificial system and the historical celebratory calendar of Israel. It all pointed to him. It all finds fulfillment in Christ. Every person looked for and longed for God's Messiah to come. Every faithful king of Israel looked forward to a king whose reign would never end, who would never fail or falter, who would never die, and so he would reign supreme, exercising equity and justice. And so God makes a promise. We're transitioning now from the historical to the official, if you will. All the official titles in Israel: king, prophet, priest. Every king died. That was their problem. That's the problem with presidents. They only have a short term. And I think about every time election comes up, I think of, oh, there's a king who is neither elected nor needs election, but he will come and reign. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises to David to establish the throne of Messiah forever. And so every king in Israel's history ought to have looked forward to the King of Kings. Every prophet looked for the prophet sent of God who would speak to God's people God's word, whose words were the very words of life. Deuteronomy 18, through Moses, God promises to raise up a prophet who would preach and who would be the word of God, as we see in the book of John. Every priest, every high priest looked forward to a priest and his ministry that would never end, who didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins to intercede for the people. One who never dies but ever lives to intercede on behalf of sinners. And we hear this in the Psalms 110, verse 4. God calls his Messiah high priest forever, forever. Friends, every office in Israel's hierarchy, prophet, priest, and king, they were all partial and temporary, looking forward to that which is impartial and complete. Every sacrifice and the whole sacrificial system, all of Israel's history, all of the festivals and high holidays from Passover to Yom Kippur to the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole Israel, the whole system, the whole celebratory calendar pointed to Jesus Christ, not to mention the law itself and laws in particular. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law because no Israelite could ever perfectly keep the whole of the law. And this is the argument you've heard over and over again. But Christ kept it all to perfection. No Israelite could do it until one man came and did it. He fulfills it in as much as he is the only one who could keep it all, every single, as we read in Matthew, jot and tittle. And again, the judicial fulfillment of the law. Hear this. What's the meaning of the cross? One author writes, I suggest that if we're not clear in our understanding of the law, this book, we shall never understand the meaning of the cross. The essence of evangelism is not merely to talk about the cross, but to proclaim the true doctrine of the cross. There are people who talk about it, but they do so purely in sentimental manner, weeping as they think of what they call the tragedy of the cross. That is not the right way to view it. There are those who regard the cross as something which exercises a kind of moral influence upon us. They say that it's the whole purpose of the cross to break down our hard hearts. But that's not what the Bible teaches as to its meaning. The purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us, as though the cross were merely some general display of God's love. Not at all. What was happening upon the cross was that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was enduring in his own body the penalty prescribed in the holy law of God. The law condemns sin, and the condemnation that it pronounces is death. The wages of sin is death. The law pronounces that death must pass upon all who have sinned against God and broken his holy law. Christ says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. One of the ways in which the law has to be fulfilled is that its punishment of sin must be carried out. That's the meaning of the cross. Not so that you can go home and weep about, oh, I feel so sorry for Jesus. But to go home and weep and say, that death is the death I should have died, and he stepped in my place and fulfilled the judicial aspects of the law on my behalf and absorbed my punishment. I don't die, but he dies instead. The penalty system that was instituted here in the Bible, where lawbreakers are punished, they're punished. And punishment is stipulated as part of jurisprudence. And so that part of the law must also be fulfilled. Sacrificial, historical, legal, judicial, every office, every holy holiday, everything. And whichever road you take, they all intersect anyway. It doesn't matter where you enter. It all points us to the Messiah. It's all messianically driven. Finally, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, this is simple, okay? You're thinking, wow, that was a lot of, oh my goodness. Okay, I see little bits and pieces here, but here's something real simple, okay? God said, and then it happened. Isn't that easy? God promised that the Savior would come, and then he came. God spoke in and through the prophets throughout the ages, and then he came. God said he would be born a virgin, Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7, thus he was born a virgin. God said he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, thus he was born in Bethlehem. God said that he would be a descendant of David, thus he was a descendant of David. God said he would be slaughtered by his own people, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, thus he was slaughtered and crucified by his own people. God promised that he would reign forever, thus he rose from the dead, never to die again. Friends, time would fail us to go through the hundreds of prophecies that predict, in shocking detail, mind you, the life and ministry of Messiah. And this is simple. This is simple one-to-one fulfillment. God said, and then it happened. God says, and that's exactly what happened. This isn't rocket science, but plain and straightforward. My little daughter, Noah, she sees a picture of me in the living room, and she points at it and says, Dada. And then she turns and looks at me. And then she keeps saying, Dada. Now, conveniently, that's the only word she knows, so she calls everything Dada. But I think she's understanding that that's a picture of me because it looks exactly like me because it is me. She turns away from the picture and looks at me. Why? Because the picture points to the person. That's real simple. So too with the scripture. It is, if you will, a portrait of Messiah. Pictures of Jesus Christ. Do you see, beloved? To the biblical Jew, the Messiah had permeated every aspect of their life. Messianic hope was ingrained and engrafted into every aspect of their being, and for thousands upon thousands of years, yea, since the dawn of time, God was priming the pump, preparing them for the Redeemer. Beloved, the Jewish mind was spring-loaded so that when Jesus shows up, when Christ comes, they would see with eyes to see. So that they would say with Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that when Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 5, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, it hits with the force of 1,000 years. 1,000 years of development. Generation after generation. So that these words hit with the force of a freight train. So that we and they might have a clear picture of who he was and what he came to do. Like my little daughter, Noah, who looks at the picture and then looks to me, so too should it have been with the Jews. Lastly, and I said finally before, but that's my way of saying second to last. Having unpacked then in brief what this fulfillment means, what does it mean for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? I want to take you to what I believe is the innermost meaning of fulfillment. Here it is. And it is also very simple. Not only does it all point to him, not only does he accomplish God's word, not only does the scripture prophesy and anticipate his advent, but Jesus Christ is the incarnation of it all. He is the incarnation of it all. He fulfills the word of God in as much as he is the embodiment of the word of God. He fulfills it with reference to his being, as shadows to substance, as pictures to person. And this is, after all, what the Bible has been saying all along. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Friends, that's exactly what the original audience would have understood as they listen to Jesus preach. Can you imagine? You're there, sermon on, he's seated then on the, he's taking the high ground, and he begins to teach, Beatitudes are passed, and then he turns and says, I am the fulfillment of it all. And the people who are listening to this sermon now, this original audience, you know what they would have thought? They would have thought, person. They would have thought, a living person, embodies and fulfills it all. Because after all, he was seated right before them declaring all of these truths. Jesus is saying, me, myself, and I am the fulfillment of the law. Me, right here. You're looking at me and listening to me preach. So that they were thinking the fullness of God's word is now incarnate, seated on the high ground right before me, and I'm listening to him preach. Beloved, at the deepest level of meaning and the highest plane of our understanding, this passage is profoundly practical and extremely simple. Because all this has to do with our relationship to him. I am the fulfillment of the law. And you might not understand what that word fulfillment means from Genesis all the way to Malachi, but what you need to know is that he is the person. And there is no other person. What you need to do then is relate to Jesus Christ. And just as his word is living and active to point us to him, so is Christ the living word. And Christ is living and active, who is the Word of God incarnate. He fulfills it all, the Word becoming flesh. And this is profoundly practical because it has to do with our relationship to him, in our pursuit of him, in our desire for him and more of him. I preached 2 sermons on this passage about a year ago. Most of you don't remember. That's okay. I hardly remembered my sermons, and so I had to go look at my notes. And I go, oh, really? That's what I said? Okay. And so in large part, I used those sermons to prepare this sermon. But after the sermon, I was looking back at my notes and I was reminded of a brother who approached me after the sermon. And having painted with broad strokes like we did today, the history of redemption and the Christ-centeredness of redemptive history, he came up to me and at a loss for words, he simply said to me, he said, it's majestic. He said, it's marvelous. The whole picture. It's amazing. Yes, beloved, yes, it is majestic. It is Olympian and grandiose. In all of its details, in all of its panorama, it's majestic and beautiful. Why? Why? Because Christ is majestic and Christ is beautiful. And it's in him that we see with eyes to see. We see the glory of God and the majesty of it all. From a cup of coffee in the morning to the glory of Christ. To the history of redemption, to the end of the age. Beloved, Christ is all. And without time for catchy introductions, perhaps it would be appropriate for me to end our time with the introduction I used last week. The Italian conductor, Arturo Toscanini, considered by man to be one of the greatest conductors of all time, renowned for his brilliant intensity and restless perfection, after conducting Beethoven's 9th symphony, Beethoven's last complete symphony, mind you, after this breathtaking performance, the audience rose to their feet. They burst forth in thunderous applause, and Toscanini, his magnificent performance of Beethoven's 9th, he began to bow and bow and bow again, and they clapped and they whistled and they stomped their feet. Toscanini acknowledged the audience, he acknowledged the orchestra turning back and forth, and the ovation began to subside. Everyone was still on their feet. He turned and he looked intently at his orchestra, and he said, with his little stick, you see them sticks? I don't know what they call them. He said, gentlemen, to his orchestra, he said, gentlemen, I am nothing, which was quite a statement for so obviously gifted, talented man to say. He said, gentlemen, I am nothing. And the orchestra leaned in to say, hear what he would say next. He says, and gentlemen, you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Beethoven is everything. And having seen and heard the symphony then of God's redemption, we ought in the same say to one another, Christ is everything. Christ is everything. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Behold, the work of God, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see that you are glorified in all of it, that it all points us to you. Even as we look outside of the scripture to the creation, it all points to the Creator. We look up to the skies and we can't help but to bow the knee. To bow the knee and worship to the one who spread out the sky with his fingers and who at one word lifts up the mountains, who creates and declares, "Let there be," and it is. Oh God, I pray that you would give us a deeper desire for Christ, that we might say over all of our lives, Christ is everything. And even as we've read that he is the fulfillment of it all, oh God, I pray that in his fullness we would find our satisfaction, that we would continue to seek after and search for him so that he would be glorified in all that we do, even as he should be. Lord, we thank you that you came to fulfill it all and that it all points to you. Oh God, direct our hearts, and even as we sing on Christ the solid rock, help that to be true of each one of us and certainly of this church. We thank you for what you're doing, and we pray that you would have mercy on those who don't yet know you, that they would come to you, that they would have to deal with you and relate to you and come to the cross to see the fulfillment of it all in a man who not only died but rose from the grave. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.